I heard it put like this in a book this week I was reading. There are certain rules and expectations that shape my relationship with my wife. Even so, those rules do not characterize it as purely a legal relationship determined by rewards and punishments. What primarily shapes our behavior to each other is our relationship as man and wife, and the fact that we have created something together that neither of us could do individually, namely a marriage and a family. It is this mixture of relationship and marriage that provides the matrix in which our obligations to each other exist. We are not two strangers just living together with a list of rules written down to be rigorously followed, and we also just happen to sleep together. The union is determined by a love commitment, resulting in the existence of a new entity, a marriage into which we both submerge our own identities. It entails a loving relationship culminating in a new entity of a union of man and woman, and that provides the context for the obligations and the context for expectations. This author went on to say, if you attempt to foist rules and regulations on someone apart from a relationship, you can end up with a person who is either despondent or disobedient because they don't have the capacity to obey all the rules all the time. What motivates people to act for the good is rarely fear, but much more properly, love. End quote. Church, today I want to tell you again about such a relationship is possible for you with God through his powerful love given to us in Jesus Christ. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. As you know, this is a book written by the Apostle Paul, who himself was also a missionary, writing to help the church there at Rome. He wanted to get to them, connect with them for the purpose of the gospel, and obviously in the letter write large amounts of deep theology to remind them of their unity in Christ and clarify any confusion. Just to make sure they're clear on the gospel and the gospel they should advance together as a church. In chapter 6, believers have been, he reminds them, they have been transferred from one realm of lordship to another, so that now they are obedient from the heart to their new Lord. Remember, we ended last week reminding us of the truth that everybody, whether they like it or not, according to God's word, is a slave. God's word says we're either a slave to God in Christ Jesus, who is a wonderful master, or we're still slaves to sin. We're still in our sins. We're still under the curse of death. We're still in Adam. All those rich, deep layers Paul has been teaching about our union with God through Christ Jesus. And so those who submit themselves to sin, who keep doing that, he says at the end, those who submit themselves to sin will end up having sin as their master, showing they were never delivered by his grace in the first place. He says that to people who thought his preaching of the gospel of grace somehow undermined the law. And the law didn't have a purpose when he said, you're not under the law. It confused Paul's teaching. He said, oh no, we have a new master. The destiny of such is not eternal life, those who remain in sin, but eternal destruction. So welcome now to chapter 7. Sarcastically, one of the easiest chapters in the Bible. Oh my goodness. Just joking. Very tough chapter for my little pea brain. We are here at Paul will address why the believer is no longer under the law and what he means by that. He never meant that we are lawless. The story of Paul's theology mapped out in chapter 5 through chapter 8 is that believers escape what one theologian called the Adamic triangle of law, sin, and death by dying with Christ. And this brings believers into the new covenant life of the Spirit. So if you can grasp that, then you have figured out the main plot in these central chapters of Romans. There has been a great escape for those of us who were in Christ Jesus out of the Adamic triangle of law, sin, and death. Some of you probably are drawing out there in your notes right now. Let me say again, human beings, as we've seen in the book of Romans, in and of themselves are sinful in impulse, naturally. Fleshly is another way the New Testament puts it. And they live under the dominion of sin. And so the inherent capacity and weakness of human ability is exposed now again in chapter 7, setting up the context. And this observation is obvious with anyone familiar with the history of ancient Israel. That's one of the benefits of reading through the Bible annually. You cannot help but see what's being taught here. Israel's life under the law did not produce righteousness, for they sinned so repeatedly and so dramatically, they ended up in exile. And so life under the law spelled not life for Israel, but death because of their sin. And so triumph over sin is realized not via the law of Moses, but through the life giver himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are always subject to obey God, by the way, but we're no longer under the condemnation of the law if you're in Christ. Believers are no longer under sin's use of the law, as we've been talking about, which is used by sin to increase both our rebellion and our guilt. And I'm going to talk about that more in just a minute. I mean, who can set us free from such a thing? Always only Jesus. There has been a major shift with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the Word of God promised. And so the new covenant, not the one old one of Moses, the new covenant that Moses said would one day come and the prophet said would come, has arrived with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God through Jesus Christ. Let's look now at Romans 7. Hear now God's holy word. Since I am speaking to those who know the law, brothers and sisters, don't you know that the law rules over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives. If her husband dies, she's released from the law regarding the husband. So then, if she's married to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. Then if she is married to another man, she is not an adulteress. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ so that you might belong to another. You belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. But now, we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. This is God's word. Amen. I know what you're thinking. What an easy passage. I hope you weren't thinking that. All right. So just as in chapter 6, Christians through union with Christ, God mysteriously unites us to the person and work of Christ by grace through faith. And all God's people said, amen. Yeah, I can't comprehend it, but that's what the word teaches. A participation in and with Christ, union with Christ. Through that union, we die to sin and become slaves of God. Chapter 6, reaping holiness as a benefit through the outworking of sanctification. So also now in chapter 7, Christians through the body of Christ die to the law and become related to Jesus Christ so they can bear fruit for God. Very similar teaching, the beginning of chapter 7 on the tail end of chapter 6. Very close. So Paul describes how Christians have been released from the law and wedded to Jesus, enabling them now to serve in the new way of life, the way of the Spirit, the way God's people were always intended to live. Here's the central point. It's there for you in the bulletin, if you're taking notes. Union with Christ releases us from the law's condemning effects through sin. Union with Christ releases us from the law's condemning effects through sin. I have 4 points, as you can see, so let's get moving. Point number one, the law is the ruling standard for all. The law is the ruling standard for all, focusing on verse 1. Verse 1, since I'm speaking to those who know the law, brothers and sisters, don't you know that the law rules over someone as long as he lives? So I want to make clear that the Bible says you and I are not judged upon our judgment of ourselves, but by God's standard, by God's holy law. The law given under the old covenant to the Hebrews under Moses certainly had condemning power and authority over all sinners. That is in view here, but also the law was given not for sinners to ever justify themselves, but to drive us to God for help and salvation. It was given as a tutor. It was never the word of promise that Abraham received, that David believed, and so on and so forth. It was never given to justify. It only adds to Adam's transgression, Romans chapter 5. So to be bound to that law means to be bound still to the old covenant, which was unable to set people free from sin's power. So one must therefore be separated from that law and its covenant in order to, as the text says, belong to another. So as stated many times in the sermon series, we need God to change us and save us in Jesus Christ. And I've got news for you. If you want to be changed and you want to be saved, Jesus Christ is your answer. There is no other answer, not one that was acceptable to God. The law is the ruling standard that none of us have ever kept, except one, and his name is Jesus. There it is. He came to fulfill it in the place of all who would put their trust in his perfect life, not in boasting about any of their good deeds, but trusting in his sinless life, substitutionary death on the cross where he bore our sin and shame and guilt, and he died in our place and was raised then on the third day in accord with the scriptures. First subpoint, believers should have some basic biblical knowledge. Believers should have some basic biblical knowledge. Can't you see, can't you sense the feel of his opening sentence here? The Legacy Standard Bible correctly translates the verse with the opening conjunction, or don't you know? Or don't you know? Just to put that alternative there so his readers will admit the truth of what Paul has said, or they must be ignorant of the truth that's going to go forth from here. And so it's an assumption that a basic biblical knowledge should be here, audience, is what he's saying. This is also a rhetorical question. We should be able to, you know, deduce the obvious truth biblically from what he is saying. And so there's also an implicit rebuke here in the statement, at least as in a gentle form of a teacher to his students. And so Paul cites the Old Testament, by the way, more in the book of Romans than in any other letter, and he assumes that his readers know the contents of the Mosaic Law. And so in addition, a substantial portion of the Gentiles in the church may have been also Gentile converts or God-fearers from the synagogue, and then eventually came to know Christ. So he is writing to those who he assumes that they have a good working foundation of the law. So the audience here, both Jew and Gentile, had familiarity with the law of Moses. Now, I'm just going to pause here as a pastor and say, elders, we should work really hard to know that we're striving to constantly keep the basic biblical truths before the church, to equip the saints, but not just the elders and pastors of this church. I want to remind parents that at home, there should be a little microcosm, a little starter place of a little church where mom and dad are shepherding that little soul and pouring over them God's word. Husbands, wash your wives in the word. Moms, wash the children. Husbands, fathers, do that with the children. Talk to them about God's word. We should be a church who understands basic biblical concepts. So we don't receive it like, don't you know, right? You should know, right? God help us if we're a church and our folks don't know the word very well. Someone's inviting you to read the Word, read it with them. Come to Sunday school. Gather for God's Word. Be equipped in the Scriptures. Second point, believers should know they are held to the standard of God's law. That's something we should know. God's law is the standard, not ourselves. You know, Lee Harvey Oswald, the accused assassin of President John F. Kennedy, was never brought to trial for that act because he himself was assassinated before his trial began. The law is binding on the living, is what I'm trying to illustrate. He could not be held subject to the law because he was dead. That's the idea here. Verse 1 says that the law rules over someone as long as they live. And so the Mosaic law is binding in its authority over a person as long as they're alive, to be held to its perfect standard. And so when you die, you will be judged by that law. Now the good news is for those in Christ is he has taken care of that for us. But if you're not in Christ, oh man, you're in serious trouble. And I think in your heart and your soul, you know that you are, because you have never kept God's law perfectly. Only Jesus has. And so as Paul is speaking of the law's connection with the lordship of death and sin, and so the principle is that the law of Moses ceases to bind a person when they die. And so believers understand, then for this to be fulfilled, they need to be united to Christ's work on the cross. They need to go through, experience death and the death of Jesus in union with Christ. And so the law has power to condemn us for our sins if we do not unite to Christ by grace through faith. You have to put your trust in Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's it. Isn't there something, Lord, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? It's the wrong question. You can't do enough. You've never been able to keep the law. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever believeth upon him, right? The law has the power to condemn us for our sins if we don't unite to Christ. The law also becomes cruel to us if we seek to keep it separate from new life in Christ as well. And we'll think more about that in a minute. And we'll think a lot about that in chapter 7, trying to keep the law separate from new life in Christ. But we need to ask ourselves, do we want to, you know, deny the power of union with Christ and hold to some unbiblical view of the law as if it can justify? Friends, Romans Message says God justifies the ungodly. Every other religion tells you if you be a good person, God will justify you. That's not the gospel. It's amazing, the gospel of Jesus. He wants us to come just as we are, poor and needy sinners, not trying to clean ourselves up and say, I have no hope outside of Jesus, and I believe Jesus shed his blood for me and that he was raised for me. I accept that gift by faith, and my only hope is in Jesus. God justifies the ungodly. Those who go boasting about their godliness and goodness and expect God to justify them are boasting in his presence, and they will stand condemned under the law. Church, we should know the power of sin, which puts death over us as a ruler and uses the law as further condemnation and prideful self-righteousness. That is not from God, and that's never why the law was given. And so without Jesus, you're still in your sins and still trying to justify yourselves, and you live a defeated life, which is also part of this passage. And so my message to you, first and foremost, to any who would hear me this morning, is look to Christ. Look to the cross where he died this morning and find his grace and love and favor and power. It's only in Jesus. Union with Christ releases us from the law's condemning effects through sin. Point number two. Marriage illustrates our obligation to the law. Now, when I said marriage, there was a little part of me wanted to say marriage. Some of you know that reference. There you go. It's marriage. I want to make sure I get it, say it right. Marriage illustrates our obligation to the law. Theologians try to press this illustration sometimes a little too far, but just look at it again. For example, in verse 2, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives. He's given an illustration. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law regarding the husband. So then, if she's married to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. It's like you're feeling like, get what I'm saying? You see where I just said in verse 1? Then if she is married to another man, she is not an adulteress. So Paul makes the same assumptions about marriage that Jesus did. He views it from the view of permanency. And so remember, Jesus had to correct a loose approach to divorce in the Gospels, and so did Paul, obviously, in 1 Corinthians 7. And it's interesting that you can pick up on Paul's careful handling of the subject of God's law. Isn't that interesting? He's told them, you're not under the power of the law in sin's use of it, but he goes back to law principles here in dealing with what's understood about marriage. You pick that up? Let's say someone was misinterpreting Paul, people who can't hear him very well, won't listen to him very well, and say he's teaching licentiousness. That's not at all what he ever taught. So as long as they live, the husband and wife are under the authority of the law of marriage. He maintains the moral code of the law, but continues to press home that believers and their freedom from the increasing guilt and penalty and condemnation of the law through union with Christ. There's freedom from that. So verse 3, if the woman leaves the man and marries another man, she commits adultery. Jesus warned about that, the way men were divorcing. So outside of the spirit of the law, the way they were handling their marriage, he said as much. But if the husband dies, she is free to remarry because she is no longer a wife. So it is death that has broken the marriage relationship and set her free. Remember, we're talking about release, right? Set free. Death, verse 1. So believers are no more under the power of the Mosaic law than a widow remains responsible for being faithful to her deceased husband, is the clearest point. Again, this is another way of him taking us back to chapter 6. He's not developing an allegory in which every detail of the picture corresponds exactly to something in reality. If you're looking to do that, you're going to have your head spinning. He's just making a simple analogy. Death ends the obligation to the law. And so the point of illustration is this: Christ's death has secured our release from marriage to the law and our remarriage, therefore, to him. Simon Gather Cole noted, the meaning of the analogy is this. I think his is the best. The wife is believers. The old husband is our old self. The legal marital bond is the law, and the new husband is Christ. The bond of the law, which united us to the old body of sin and death, is dissolved so that we can remarry and be united to Christ. End quote. It'll be on the website. You can get that quote from me later if you need it. Okay, so because the marriage with the law was broken by death, the believer is not an adulteress and cannot be condemned by the law. Folks, I don't understand this entirely. Shocker. But God mystically unites us to Jesus, and in that union, our sinful self died with Christ. We're crucified, where he was crucified for us, and then we're also raised to new life with him through the Holy Spirit. We have been united to Christ. So, there has been a death. We've experienced it through the death of Christ and our soul and spirit being united to him. And so this union with Christ is the only way to be free from sin's use of the law, which condemns us and frustrates us. And we'll get to this later, but yeah, God's moral law, for those without the Spirit of God, is incredibly frustrating, and Paul will tell us about that. But maybe you're here today, and you're sitting here, as a non-believer, you're not sure about Jesus, you're not sure about the faith that I'm talking to you about this morning, and you see as a non-believer that you want to be a nice person, well-loved, we're glad for all those things, but you also have some cravings, for example, some thoughts and actions in your life that are out of step with God, and you continue to feel guilt and disappointment. Well, you, in a very real way this morning, You need to die to sin and the law's demands, and that's only possible through Jesus Christ. That's only possible by grace through faith in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. That's it. And today, if you're a believer, I'm here to tell you that you were once not free, but you were once a slave to sin. But now, because of life in Jesus Christ, you have been united to a new master. Praise the Lord. I'm free. Amen. So marriage is a fitting illustration of the Christian life. Becoming a Christian is like getting married. It's about loving Christ, our groom, our head, our good shepherd. It is the best of all relationships. Amen? Union with Christ releases us from the law's condemning effects through sin. Number three, union with Christ frees us from our old relationship to the law. Frees us. Frees us. It sounds like I'm saying freezing or something. Frees, liberates us from our old relationship to the law. Let's look at the beginning. Let's look at the first major section there of verse 4. Remember, the illustration or analogy of marriage can only be taken so far, but it illustrates the point that believers are both like the husband who died and like the living widow who is now free to live in marriage with another. And so the freedom that believers have from the law means that they now have a relationship with Christ, at least till, you know, that way of life is pleasing, unto a way of life that's pleasing to God rather than one that racks up more guilt. New life in Christ frees us to live a life pleasing unto the Lord because of all the inward change he's working. But life outside of Christ, all we do is just keep racking up the guilt. In Christ, the slate is wiped clean. Amen? Aren't you thankful what you did in the past? What you're doing today and what you will do in the future, if you're in Christ, is forgiven. But if you're not in Christ, you're just racking up the guilt. And so the believer is the person who dies and is beyond the reach of the law's condemning power. And the believer is also the widow who continues to live and is now married to another husband, as I said earlier. So reading through the Bible annually, I always say, okay, keep commending this church. I'm going to keep saying it. Reading through the Bible every year is so helpful because the Spirit of God uses stories to remind you of things you see even in the New Testament. Remember when King David essentially rescued a widow named Abigail? Some of you are like, I don't know that one. You need to read 1 Samuel. It's a really neat story. She was married to a man named Stupid. Am I telling the truth? She was married. I'm like, man, that's just not right. What's your name? Stupid. Okay. She was married to a man named Stupid who stupidly disrespected the mighty David and his men. I mean, when he's talking to them, you're like, are you crazy? How stupid are you, Stupid? Abigail had enough sense to plead for mercy. She got away and went and pled to David for mercy. My Lord, should pay no attention to this worthless fool, Nabal, for he lives up to his name. His name means stupid, and stupidity is all he knows. I, your servant, didn't see my Lord's young men whom you sent. Let me tell you something. The Bible is amazing. So the Lord, as you know the story, the Lord eventually struck that man dead, that foolish, stupid man. He kept David from sinning, and he rescued Abigail in a marriage with David. Friends, sin makes us all foolish and self-centered. And we need a death to sin and a new relationship, new life in the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. First subpoint. This is for believers, we were united to Christ in death and resurrection. We were united to Christ in death and resurrection. Now, it should jump off the page to the average reader that this work of salvation is clearly of God's grace. Look at the passive voice verb here. It tells us that we have been put to death in relation to the law. God's doing this work in us. God's initiative in the conversion of his people is on display. The law did not die. We died in union with Christ. So how did we die to the law? We died to the power of that old regime Looking back in chapter 6, in redemptive history, the era of the law has come to an end through the saving work of Christ. So believers have been newly related to Christ, and now the Spirit enables us to obey. And further, we're no longer under the condemnation of the law. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8. We have a new status, a new power, and a new security. Isn't that what David gave to Abigail in a much smaller way? Yeah. A new status, new power, new security. And so God does this by uniting us to Christ by the grace of the Spirit through faith in the Son. So, speaks of through the body of Christ, through His sacrificial offering, His death, on His perfect life, and His substitutionary death on the cross, His resurrection, we have experienced a mysterious union with Jesus. And God reckons us now dead to the law's demands and the law's condemnation, and alive in Jesus Christ. Again, we've been justified, acquitted of all of our sins by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Man, Paul writes some deep stuff. I cannot cover it all. So when we were united to Jesus, the link between the law and sin was broken. And the old man crucified in order that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. Second subpoint there. Believers, we belong to Jesus now. We belong to Jesus now. I remember we used to sing that song in a little church I grew up. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. The language of the text describes our union with the risen Christ. And so we were like a bride married formerly to a terrible spouse, but now we've been married, made another, and His name is Jesus. Warren Wiersbe noted, if the wife died in the illustration, the only way she could marry again would be to come back from the dead. And that's exactly what Paul wants to teach. When we trusted Christ, we died to the law, but in Christ we arose from the dead and are now married, united to Christ to live a new kind of life. We are united to His resurrection. We belong to Him. The other side of the illustration is that union with Christ in His resurrection gives the believer a new relationship in which a true, if not yet perfect, but obedience is offered to God in love and in gratitude. The law, if you're under the law, it feels like, gosh, I've got to check these boxes. I've got to be this kind of person. I've got to make sure I'm better than others. You're just constantly there. But when you're with Christ, I can't wait to serve Him. I want to obey the Lord. Yes, you deal with the flesh. Yes, there's days where your affections are low. But you can't stay there. If you're new in Christ, you can't help but say, yeah, I want to go with Christ. And the Holy Spirit produces that in us, beloved. Union with Christ releases us from the law's condemning effects through sin. Number four. Man, we're already at point four. Look at that. I should slow down. Just kidding. All right, number four. New life in Christ provokes us unto righteousness. New life in Christ provokes us unto righteousness. So the latter part of verse 4 going in now through verse 6. So the law brings knowledge of sin, Romans 3 verse 20. And it increases Adam's trespass, which we are united to, Romans 5 verse 20. And the law arouses sinful passions, right here, Romans 7 verse 5. Does that make the law bad? No, but it highlights its inability to save. It highlights its inability to save. I feel like Paul just keeps like this barrage coming at us left and right of the law's inability. Like we're asking it to do something it was never given to do. First subpoint, we used to be provoked unto sin. We used to be provoked unto sin. For when we were in the flesh, verse 5, so this is in stark contrast to new life in the Holy Spirit through Christ. To be in the flesh is to be controlled and dominated by the flesh. It means to be in the condition that characterized those who are in Adam and trapped under sin's power. That's how he's using it in this context. You know, a hot topic in America today is the topic of squatters. Have you seen these people in the news? Unbelievable, right? There are people wickedly living in other people's homes like parasites and claiming that the property belongs to them. The damage they're doing and the costs they're inflicting upon people through state laws, by the way, to regain back what rightfully belongs to the owner is astounding, what people are going through in the country. One of the few states in the country that's taken just a simple, straightforward, simple action against it has been the state of Florida. It's amazing just some simple things can do. But it's strange to live in a time where leaders cannot make common sense decisions and simply do what's correct. And punish wrongdoers as they're supposed to do. We live in a fallen world. But, you know, I say that illustration to help highlight, we don't like parasites in society. We don't like them in our bodies. We don't want them in our pets. We don't want them in our properties. And so but I want you to get a picture of the nature of a parasite so you can understand what's going on here. There is a parasite we need to be aware of, most pointedly, and it's the parasite of sin. So if you're here today and you're not new in Christ, not born again, you have a dangerous parasite in your soul of sin. It's a disgusting worm leading you to cravings that are disastrous as you move further away from God. And the parasitic nature of sin in sinners makes them capable of using God's holy law in the service of sin. They can take a command and twist it and manipulate it to look righteous and good while actually doing evil. Think of the Pharisees manipulating the laws to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of how many laws they actually broke while pretending to uphold the law. This is the person who takes the teaching of kindness to mean we should tolerate blatant immorality in the church. Just take God's word and his law and manipulate it to justify other evil. Sin uses the law to question God's greatness and goodness. Another parasitic use of sin. This is the person who sits in judgment of God based on their idea. Human creatures, creatures of the dust, sitting in judgment of God about what they think is fair. God's not great, God's not good. That's exactly what Satan said in the garden. Sin uses the law to deceive us into thinking that our goodness is more than enough and we don't need Christ. This is the person who assesses how they are better citizens than most, even in the church, and therefore they must not need their Jesus crutch. Sin uses the law to condemn others according to their own personal preferences and culture and behavior. This is the person who loves outward conformity, and they love some tradition, but they say very little about a heart of worship to God the way Jesus talked about it. Sin can take the law and parasitically just pervert it to no end. So you see, parasites have nothing good in themselves, therefore nothing of lasting value, and the parasite attempts to survive and grow by attaching itself to the good. Isn't it interesting how we've seen that play out in our culture? That's what sin in the world and human hearts, and of course by the devil. That's what happens. Sin attaches itself to God's good law and jacks it all up. Let's redefine marriage. Let's redefine personhood. We want certain parts of it. You know, we want to zap the energy of what's good and then manipulate it to do what we want. That's what sin does to God's holy law. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. So verse 5 delivers this, really the thesis statement, I think, going forward, in which Paul delineates the law's failure to master human fleshliness that is so easily captured by sin. That law, which Jews, not unnaturally, considered a great bulwark against sin, is actually, according to Paul, an instrument that sin has used to produce more sin. Sin's use of the law, parasitic. and to make sin, the sin problem, even more worse than it was without the law, before the giving of the law. Sin uses the law to create in us more lust and desire for what God has forbidden. Think of Satan using God's commandment in the garden with Eve. Sin is a parasite upon the good law of God. Doug Moo said, as long as sin reigns, God and righteousness cannot. And neither, as long as the law reigns, can Christ and the Spirit, end quote. So not being under the law does not open the door to immorality. Instead, not being under the law means that one of the main tools that sin manipulates to work death in us and to do evil has been eliminated from the believer's life. Michael Bird asked a good question. How do you get idolatrous, immoral, emperor worshiping, ignorant pagans to live and act like God's people? Well, the Jewish view, quite understandable from a certain perspective, was to urge them to come under the wings of the Torah, the law. And so Moses can make Roman Rufus and Corinthian Chloe better people. I love the way he writes that. Yet Paul's controversial argument in Romans 1 through 5 is that it does not work. What people need is not rules or religion, but a new nature. And from that new nature will flow transformed behaviors, end quote. Amen. Dr. Bird's right. Which brings me to this subpoint. We now serve in the newness of the Spirit. Verse 4 speaks of why we were united to Christ, and that was not to live any way we want, but to bear fruit. I saw someone with a Christian t-shirt on, had a bear, a cartoon bear on it with fruit. I understand. Would you please ask me about my shirt, right? We are to bear fruit. Fruitfulness involves manifesting the character of Jesus, the one whom we are united to, with of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Oh my goodness. The law of Christ is so much deeper. Fruitfulness involves certain actions as well as giving praise to God. Jesus told the disciples that in bearing fruit they proved to be his disciples. John 15. Paul prayed that the Philippian believers would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus to the glory and praise of God. Philippians 1. So if we're united to Jesus Christ, then by the Spirit we will bear fruit. Again, the good Dr. Michael Bird said, the fruit of such a marriage to the Savior may not simply be a series of new God-honoring habits and the avoidance of vices. Perhaps Paul also envisages the fruit of this marriage, including the birth of new believers. Through the spread of the message of the gospel, God gives birth to new believers, nurturing and raising up new believers, producing a fruitful abundance of babes in Christ. I'm going to say it's both. I think both observations are here. Jesus said to the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Yeah. Verse 6, but now we've been released. I love that. Freedom. Released from the law, since we have died to what held us through union with Christ, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. Again, Paul has mentioned the Holy Spirit. The last time he mentioned the Holy Spirit was back in chapter 5, verse 5, as a gift poured into our hearts. But he otherwise leaves the motif of the Spirit's work dormant until chapter 8. But the absence of the reference to the Spirit in Romans 6 is probably because he wants to emphasize that union with Christ is the conduit for life in the Holy Spirit. And so you could make the statement that verse 6 provides the thesis statement for chapter 8, verses 1 through 30, that devotes attention to the new life in the Spirit. But here's what happens when the Holy Spirit has given you new life and is transforming you. He frees us from the tendency of the law to increase our rebellion against God. And he empowers us to live for Jesus in ways that are productive and useful for the service of God. Isn't that interesting? It's like we confess something like that this morning as a church. Oh yeah, we did. Freedom from the law does not mean freedom to do as one pleases. Again, that's where you slap your forehead. Are you saying freedom from the law means to do as you please? No, that's not what he's teaching. For believers, it means they've been turned over from the law to a new master, the Spirit. So we live as we please, but we have new pleasure. It's called, I love God now in a way I didn't. And I hate my sin now in a way that I didn't. Why? Because God, through the Son and by the Spirit, has changed my life. And so to die to the law simply means that the motivation and dynamic, as one author put it, of our lives does not come from the law. It comes from God's grace through our union with Jesus. Just as in chapter 3, Paul established the faith, further strengthens God's commands upon our lives. Remember, from faith to faith, faith does not weaken. Here, he speaks of the Spirit enabling us to go beyond the letter of the moral code and fulfill the law of love, the law of Christ. So in the new covenant, through Jesus, the law's inability, key in on this word, the law's inability to evoke in sinners the holiness that is now overcome by Christ's resurrection power to believe by God's Spirit. In the new covenant, through the grace of the Holy Spirit, the law's inability to evoke in us holiness has been taken out. We now have what really works, the work of the grace of the Holy Spirit. Who evokes belief in Jesus? Who evokes belief and faith in Jesus? Did our flesh produce that? Does flesh, sinful flesh, evoke belief and trust in Christ? No, faith in Christ comes by hearing God's word. And guess who convicts sinners in their sin, in real time, of their sin? Who does that? The Spirit of God works that in people's hearts. I can sit here and read the scriptures all day, but I'm praying the Holy Spirit will convict some hearts in the assembly. Amen? That's why I pray, Lord, let me not go forward and preach in my power. I can't do anything. I was feeling stressed about preaching today for a number of reasons. And my oldest boy saw me in the back. He said, "You'd like me to pray with you, Dad?" I said, "Please." And he prayed for the Holy Spirit's help. Jack, thank you so much for that. Under the law, no enablement was given. But under grace, God's word is written in our hearts. We walk in newness of life and serve in the newness of spirit. And so the believer then is no longer under the authority of the law. As David Garland put it, it is the law perceived as only lifeless letters etched on tablets or inscribed with ink on rolls that has no power to transform hearts. Paul contrasts the letter in verse 6 with the Spirit whose living transforming power dwells in believers to fulfill in them the just requirement of the law and to conform them to the image of God's Son. And under sin's domain, the written code is easily twisted and garbled so that it leads to death, but under the Spirit's domain, everything leads to life, end quote. So the implications of this text, and people want to rush past verses 1 through 6 as they read Romans 7 to get into the debates of the latter part of the chapter. But the implications here at the beginning are immense. Many Jews saw that in the Torah, they saw in the law of Moses hope for life, a source of group identity, a code of conduct. But Paul believes those things, life, identity, and ethics, are apprehended only in union with Christ, not through the letter of the law. And so the burden of Romans 5 through 8 is to show that the Torah, that the law, is not the source and substance of Christian hope. Instead, life and righteousness are given through Christ Jesus appropriated in the Holy Spirit. Well, I better land this thing. Friends, have you been impacted by the love of Jesus? Let me try to just put it as simply as I can. Have you been impacted by the love of Jesus? When you dwell on his love for you and on him as our Redeemer, you know, Redeemer takes on one's debt as if it was his own. He took on all your debts and mine and forgave us and cleansed us. When you dwell on his love and him as our Redeemer, you can't help but want to love him with your life. God loves you. Even while you're still sinners, Christ died for you. Can't you see it in Christ? Can't you see that God loves you in Jesus? Some of you need to hear that today. That Jesus loves you, Travis. Bill, he loves you. Wayne, Jesus loves you. Mary, the Lord Jesus loves you. He's proven his love for you. Oh, church, turn to him fresh today. Exalt him in praise. Put your all your renew your commitment to him and faith in him. Yield your life not to yourself, but to the one who loves you so much that he died on the cross for you to bear your sin debt and was raised on the third day. The one who is taking you. We can think about this as the marriage illustration. Man, we were like Gomer in the book of Hosea. Like, he has taken us from the streets and placed us and sat us in the heavenlies. That's our Jesus, church. What motivates people to act for the good is rarely fear, but more properly, love. That's what grace does in us. Let's pray. Our great God, we bless your name this morning for the grace you have poured out on us, undeserving sinners. How you took us from unbelief to belief. Lord, how you took us from rebellion to obedience. And how you're working that out in our hearts through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the power, the outworking of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, we bless you for life under Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.